Alright, friends, last week we looked at the fate of a godless pagan, King Nebuchadnezzar, who came under the mighty hand of the convicting work of God, who can really humble any proud sinner, can he? Who at the same time was exposed to those in his kingdom who were a godly testimony and to the true and living God. It's amazing what a godly testimony can do as we seek to reach other people. They're going to look at you. You're a Christian? What's the difference in your life? I want to see it. And they want to know what's different about that. So now I'll turn to Habakkuk to pick up where we left off in chapter 2. Chapter 1 had Habakkuk questioning why the God of Israel was allowing such lawless, unjust circumstances to occur within the nation of Judah. I mean, everything seemed to be going wrong. He was crying out, "Where are you, God?" in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Wisely, Habakkuk, though, turned to the true and living God for his answers, and that's where we need to turn. Jeremiah has told us, "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." And when we don't know, we should turn to the Lord for answers in our life. And this Habakkuk has wisely done. The Lord has answered, verse 5, by raising up the Chaldean of the Babylonians to come against Judah to punish them for their sins and their disobedience. And this was harsh because the Babylonians were ruthless people. And we've read about them in the past, and this even perplexed Habakkuk all the more. Lord, why are you going to use those godless pagans to come down on your people, Israel? And that just blew him away. Okay? Now Habakkuk knows of these terrible people, so he is further perplexed by this, as he knows the Babylonians are a strong, aggressive military nation that crushes all opponents, and Habakkuk doesn't know if Judah will survive all this. And they, in his mind, they're just thinking, Lord, this may be too much for your people to even survive this. Yet God's covenant people are facing certainly uncertainty here. And maybe you're facing uncertainty about something in your life. Maybe the elections have thrown you and you're, oh, what are we going to do now? What so-and-so got elected? But again, God is sovereign. He's in control. We can trust Him for all things. So I just am encouraging you again to look to the Lord and depend on Him for all things in your life. Now is the time to humble your heart to God. Perhaps you need to even confess some sin to Him so that you can be on speaking terms with Him again. We saw in 2 Chronicles 36 that the only remedy for Judah, according to God, was now judgment. And God had raised up the Chaldeans for this very purpose. So God allows His judgment to fall upon the nation, or it's about to, when Habakkuk is writing this letter he's writing. But through it all, we know that God is still sovereign. He allowed their captivity for 70 years, yet brought a remnant through that captivity and back into their land, so God could bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world in the promised land, like He had promised them all along, to die for their sins, and not for theirs only, but for ours as well. Matter of fact, 1 John, we're right here, look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. John says, "My little children," he's referring to believers, "these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," Christians, "they mean they still sin? Yes, they do. We have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father." Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See? "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Christ came to die to pay for your sins, friends. He came to die for my sins, so that anyone can be saved, because God the Father is propitiated, satisfied with the work of Christ, so that we could be saved by grace through faith in Him. And that's the initial step to becoming a Christian, is to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Now you can turn back to Habakkuk, okay? I just wanted you to see those verses. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 20, we see what God says to Habakkuk concerning the Babylonian nation there. In 2, 1 through 4, we saw the prophet looking for Jehovah's answers to his questions. So on your handout, here's the beginning of your handout again. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1, we saw the burden of the prophet Habakkuk. He was blown away. He saw the problem within the nation of Judah. There was injustice, poor judgment. The nation had gone down the tube. He saw the problem coming upon the nation, which was the Babylonians, to crush them, to bring them down, to discipline them. And when then he saw the problem Habakkuk saw concerning God using these Chaldeans, this was to chasten and to correct God's people. This is drastic. I mean, this is really, really hard. So he prays to God and he's wanting and he's looking for this vision. The vision was given to the prophet in chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. We see him in verse 1, 2:1. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Because he's thinking, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? This is difficult. So he's waiting, and we see the watchfulness of Habakkuk here. And then God gives the vision here in verse 3. Look there. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So we noted here, secondly, that the vision was yet for an appointed time in verse 3. And we said that there are three appointed times, and we put those on your handout. What are these appointed times? These, again, is a repeat of what we said. Just like Judah is going to be disciplined and face judgment now, there is a time yet appointed when Babylon will answer to God for her sins. And this is what we're looking at tonight. Babylon answering to God because of the sins they're going to commit against God's own people, yet God is going to use them. And this is just blowing Habakkuk away. That was the first thing. Secondly, we noted here in our past studies, again, there's a time yet appointed when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And that's found in 2:14. We'll look at that tonight. Hopefully we'll get there. And I mentioned, not on your handout, but here, all things in God's story are moving towards this culmination. This will occur at the Messiah's second coming to establish his promised kingdom on earth. So there's a time yet appointed when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Is that happening now? No. Most people don't give a rip. They don't know who's Jesus. They swear in his name. They don't have knowledge of God at all. And thirdly, in the meantime, the just ones, those that are saved, are appointed to live by their faith and trust the Lord in life, even in face of uncertainty and difficult times. That's what verse 4 says. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just ones. They are to live by his faith, and that's why faith is the key in the Christian life. Without faith, we cannot please God. And that's why we must understand and we must know this. Okay? Now tonight, again, we want to look back at the time appointed when Babylon will finally answer to the sovereign God for her sins, and she's going to face judgment. And this is yet future from Habakkuk's writing, but it's history as we look back and understand all these things. And here we see God's judgment. What do we see? Well, first of all, two men are mentioned in verse 4. The proud man, that's the unsaved man, that's the Babylonian man. And the just man, that's Habakkuk. That's the remnant of believers in his day. Although most of the nation are proud and they've turned from God, there is still always a believing remnant that are believing God for the truths that he has written and set forth in his word. Okay? And that's why, as we see this, as we look at this, we're now going to look at the five divine woes pronounced against Babylon in 2:5 through 20, excepting verse 14 and verse 20, but we'll talk about those when we get there tonight. Now, Ron Merriman gave a contextual reminder in his notes on Habakkuk, and I put them up here for you to look at as I read them to you. Jehovah has just reinforced to Habakkuk the fact that regardless of the age or the circumstance, just or righteous ones live by faith that has as its object any or all of God's truths. We need to have faith in what God has said, and we need to walk in faith and depend upon the Lord there. The woes that he now announces has as their primary contextual object the ruthless leaders and forces of Babylon, which are soon to disseminate what is left of the nation of Israel. But that these woes are applicable to ruthless leaders of all time, even to ruthless leaders of our day. And that's why, you know, maybe the person you voted for didn't get elected and they're going to be a ruthless leader. Well, you need to trust and learn about that. You need to realize God is in control in light of all that, okay? Trust the Lord. So what is God saying here in light of all this? And what is he saying to the book of Habakkuk? There's Ron Merriman there, but here's it. God is saying, my plan will not fail. We need to keep that in mind. My plan will not fail. In fact, it will prevail. I am the God of history and the historical process. Now, these are Ron's words. Put your faith in what I say and who I am. And that's why when you put your faith in God, you're believing His word because God cannot lie. And who He is, He's the God of the universe. He created it all, and He's allowed even these Babylonians to rise up to come against His own people, to chasten them, to discipline them. So God's plan is going to not fail. In fact, it will prevail even through this difficulty that they're facing, and maybe you're facing some difficulties in life as well. Keep in mind, ruthless leaders will come and go, but God's principles are timeless. And that's why we need to be people of the book. We need to keep turning back to the Word of God to hear what God has to say to us so that we can believe what He says to us in the Word and who He is. He is the God of history, the God of the historical process. This is His story that's unfolding. You know, history is just one darn thing after another. I minored in history in college, and I had to memorize all these facts and look at all these things. But when I got saved, I began to look at history as His story, and God really was unfolding. I'm thinking, God truly is behind all this. Absolutely. There's no doubt about that. Now, we note again the proud man in verse 4. This was the epitome of Babylon. He was the proud man. Very proud, as we saw their king last week, was humbled under God's mighty hand. It was an amazing story. You can read Daniel 4 on your time if you weren't here last week. But let's look at 2:5, okay? Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Now this is a description, condemnation of Babylon here. The principle that ruled them is stated in 2:5. Indeed, he, the proud, transgresses by wine. Now, wine and pride were Babylon's downfall. And it seems that many have fallen in life because of alcoholic consumption. Wine was the drink of the day in those days, and Babylon was into it big time. You can read Daniel 5. They're throwing a big party, and they're all drinking at this ball, and they're drinking out of the cups that came from the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And then there's this handwriting on the wall that says, "You're through, Belshazzar." You know, the Medes and Persians are taking over by the end of the chapter. You read that for your devotions, and you can see the downfall of the nation of Babylon there in Daniel chapter 5. But note with me what Solomon stated in Proverbs concerning drinking and wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Okay? It looks so inviting in the glass, but in the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Note with me wine's effects here on this godless nation here out of verse 5. Because of too much wine, perhaps, or whatever, the Babylonians were not satisfied. And just when a man drinks too much wine, he's oftentimes out carousing. He doesn't stay at home. Wine enlarges one's desire as hell, the verse says. People then, like people now, are always looking for some kind of escape from reality. So they oftentimes turn to the bottle, they turn to drugs, they turn to whatever. Wine did it for them in those days, where it seems like drugs are the new wine for today. What does he mean when he says his desire is like hell? Well, hell is a place that is never satisfied until all people have come there. It's never satisfied. Matter of fact, Proverbs 27:20 states, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. And men are always looking, they're always lusting for more here. And when I say men, I'm talking about men and women, because everybody wants more. So it isn't just men, but this is certainly true of men. They're always looking, they're always lusting. They want a new gig, a new high, a new adventure, and Satan has it all. If you want it, he's got it for you, and you can get it. No wonder God's Word tells us, and now we go back to 1 John on PowerPoint here, in 1 John 2:15-17, John says, "Do not love the world and what it has to offer, or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is what? It's the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, our sin nature. The lust of the eyes, what we see through the eye gate, and the pride of life." Those are the three things. These are not of the Father, but this is of the world. They come from the world, and they stem in the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. No wonder he says, do not love the world, because the world has all the things that are not good, that are difficult. Only God can really satisfy. We sang that song to begin with. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies, and he's the only one that can do that for you and that can do that for me. If you've never trusted Christ, you need to do so. The arrogant Babylonians relied on self, on power, on position, and on accomplishment. While a righteous person finds happiness in the Lord. How simple. For any and all successes in life. They realize that what they are, what they have, is because of the Lord and his grace, provision for them. Because we can never earn heaven. Heaven is a free gift. Christ paid the price for us, but we can get in on it through simple faith. And if we know we're going to heaven because we trusted Christ, we can just relax. That you can have a ticket to heaven because you can't pay the price. Jesus had to pay the price for you so long ago. Okay? So here the Babylonians are gathering to themselves all nations and people. They were a conquering force in their day. They were drunk with greed and aggression. Their desire was to subdue every nation and put them under them in their day. And when people are like that, woe to them, God says. Woe to them. As the source of all sin is pride and greed and self behind it in somehow in some way. So let's look at these woes briefly tonight. I didn't put a whole bunch down on your handout. You can just follow along. We're going to kind of move through this quickly as there's a lot to be said, but I'm just going to say some things and we're going to look at these. Let's first of all look at this word woe for a minute. When somebody says woe to you, what does that mean? Okay. Well, woe is used here as an interjection of distress pronounced in the face of disaster or judgment coming upon them. For what? Well, for various reasons. I didn't put that on your handout there, but again, these are some thoughts that you need to think about. So when someone says, woe to you for that, you know, this is an interjection of distress pronounced in the face of disaster or judgment coming on you for something that you did, you know. This guy that ran down those three little girls and that mother in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. Woe to that man. I hope they put him away for a long time. He's going to get high. And I felt so bad when I read that story. I thought these innocent kids were down in the ditch and here this truck drove in and killed them. That's a terrible thing, terrible thing. Well, let's look at these woes one at a time. First of all, woe one is found in verses 6 through 8. This is for the woe for the selfish exploitation of others here. Okay? Let's look at this 2:6, and we'll kind of move through these. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges here. Those who were exploited and crushed by Babylon would pronounce a woe or a judgment on Babylon for what they had done. Woe for taking what was not yours, just to have more, exploiting them with greed. I oftentimes think about these credit card companies who charge exorbitant interest rates on unpaid balances so that you can never get out of debt. That is just greed to me. I mean, why do they have to charge so much? And they want to give these cards away, and they want you to do this, they want you to do that, because they know you're going to get into debt. And you get these people that call you on the phone, and And they say, well, we want to reduce your interest rate. I says, well, I don't need to reduce my interest rate because I pay my cards off every month. You what? They can hardly believe that I can pay my card off every month. And a lot of people, again, even believers, have fallen into terrible debt. Friends, if that's true of you, there's help out there to get some help for that. I don't really have the help right here in my hip pocket. I can give it to you again. But these credit card companies, what do they want to do? They selfishly exploit you. That's what they want to do. Just like the Babylonians did to the nations around them. They just rolled over those people and they crushed them, didn't they? So if you're one who has fallen into the kind of debt that I just mentioned, you need to seek help from those who can help you. And there are resources out there to help you. Don't be too proud to ask for help if you need help. First thing you can do is cut those cards up and stop charging is what you got to do, okay? All right, verse 7, let's look there. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Now he's talking again to this nation of Babylon. He's giving him these woes. Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty? Okay? Now those who had been exploited and humbled by Babylon would one day rise up against Babylon in return. Now the people of Judah would not do this, but eventually the Medes and Persians would do this. So you can read Daniel chapter 5, and this would happen in 539 BC. The Medes and Persians ended the reign of Babylon, and when they took over, they were the next Gentile world power that came on the scene. And you can read again Daniel 5 for that. Let's keep moving ahead here because I want to get done here tonight if we can. Verse 8, okay? Because you have plundered many nations, Babylon, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Okay? Because Babylon had exploited and plundered others, they would be plundered, God is saying to them here. Because they had shed innocent blood, their blood would be shed in return. Now, this reminds me again of these famous verses that we oftentimes use from Galatians 6, 7 and 8 especially, but you can even add verses 9 and 10. You know, Paul writes to the believers in Galatians and says, believer, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, rottenness in the Christian life. But he who sows to the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit, capital S, will of the Spirit reap everlasting of the abundant life. And then he goes on to encourage him and says, let us not grow weary in doing the right thing. Okay? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We will all eventually reap what we have sown, so sow by means of the Spirit of God and live the Christian life that God would have you to live. That's what we need to see and we need to know here. Okay? Number two, woe two is woe to Babylon for self-exaltation or covetousness. Covetousness. And we see this in verses 9 through 11. Remember the principle we learned last week. Be humble or be humbled. Self-exaltation is not humility. Covetousness is never satisfied. It always wants more. And pride is behind all of that. That's why we learned last week that God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And that's why you don't want God to resist you in life. You want God to give grace to you because you have an attitude of humility. You see yourself as a product of the grace of God. You're not puffed up and proud like old Nebuchadnezzar was last week and God resisted him. And yet God still humbled that man, the king of Babylon, and we believe he got saved. This was absolutely amazing. Why is that? Because when a person is humble, God gives them grace to respond to him, to believe the message of the cross, and to believe the truth about God. For Nebuchadnezzar, he said, there's a God in heaven. I want to give a testimony. If you haven't read Daniel chapter 4, you can do that. Let's look at verse 9 here. Let's keep moving. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Okay, there's some truths there that we want to think about for a minute. Using the booty or spoil of war, the Babylonians used this to build their own empire. Nebuchadnezzar's great Babylon was built with the spoils of war. The Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, were displaying their prosperity at the cost of lives and property of those they had plundered. Sooner or later, you will pay the price of such a deed, God is telling them. So God is revealing in this vision now to Habakkuk the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon and with these five woes. Because God has taken note of all that they've done. And that's why you need to realize God is taking note of all you have done as well. You need not to be proud. You need to be humble. You need grace for the Christian life. I need grace for the Christian life. Okay? Because by nature, we are covetous. We want what other people have so often. Look at verse 10 with me. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. I like the New American Standard version of this. It says it this way. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. This term, cutting off, means that they executed, they killed those people. Jesus Christ himself was cut off. You know, according to Daniel 9:27, he was cut off. He died on that cross. And so are you sinning against yourself, God is telling these Babylonians, or this vision through Habakkuk, and Habakkuk is writing this down. This would eventually bring destruction and judgment on them. It would bring it on themselves. And sometimes we do things, you know, we shoot ourselves in the foot and we hurt ourselves, and we shouldn't do those kind of things because we're not kind. We're not good. And it's difficult. And that's exactly what he's saying here, verse 10, verse 11. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's another translation that I went to and I thought was a good translation. The New Living Translation really kind of said this very well. The very stones in the walls taken from others will cry out against you, Babylonians. And the beams in the ceilings echo the complaint. And I added, they witness against you for what you have done to those people. God is recounting now all these details that these terrible Babylonian people did to the nations surrounding them, as they were just conquerors. They just ran people down. They coveted what other people had. And that's just the way it was in those days. It just, people were not kind. And Israel comes on the scene and God gives them a law, and they're supposed to be somewhat kind to their neighbors, and they're supposed to treat each other fairly. And even America, when it was established on Judeo-Christian principles. Principles from the Word of God, so that our nation is not innocent by any means, but we have established a kindness towards others. We're not trying to mow people down and to take their land and to make ourselves richer. America has been able to develop themselves economically and industriously to build their own strong nation. It's been very, very good. Number three. Number three is woe for their oppression to others. They oppressed others. And we see this in verses 12 through 14. Let's read here. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. There's Nebuchadnezzar. Who establishes a city by iniquity, by sin. Terrible thing that's going on here. Babylon had terribly oppressed the people that they had conquered. They slaughtered them by the thousands and used conquered people as slave labor to build their capital city, Babylon. And this whole Babylonian empire, it had been built with the blood, sweat, and tears of conquered people. Their system was unjust and oppressive to everyone but themselves. And God noted it. God notes it when we do things that are not in character with His will and with His word. Okay? Verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? Babylon had oppressed these nations to the point that what became known as, quote, Babylon the Great, we read it in Nebuchadnezzar. Look at this great Babylon that I have built in Daniel chapter 4 last week. as Nebuchadnezzar called it, was actually built in vain from God's perspective. Babylon the Great, this great empire, the first great Gentile empire since the captivity, was in vain. That's what God is saying here in this particular section. They didn't create industry to build up their nation, as they were an aggressive military dictatorship that only conquered others and used slave labor to do all their bidding. Kind of like what believers do. Now I'm going to shift here. You have to be with me on this. In their own lives, when they're carnal, when believers can be carnal, instead of being filled with the Spirit and doing God's will, we can be carnal and just serving ourselves. Now, how do I make this application in light of all of that? Okay? We do certain things and we can accomplish works in carnality, but when we do it without the Spirit of God doing it in us and through us for the glory of God, it's really in vain, isn't it? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before the Lord and give an account of our post-salvation life, you know, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And now, this judgment seat is for believers concerning their post-salvation Christian life. Did you do what you did under the power of the Spirit of God? Or did you do what you did selfishly by means of your sinful nature? Which means it's in vain. Because 1 Corinthians 3 will tell us that there's going to be a fire judgment, not to go to hell. This is going to take place in the throne room at heaven. So this is for believers. This is not for salvation, but for the type of works you produced in your Christian life. Were they in vain? Or were they quality works in life? And we can't look at that because I want to keep moving tonight. And when I get done, we want to have communion. So we'll talk about that more at another time. We're not going to talk about it here tonight. Thus at the Bema, their works will all be fuel for a fire judgment. And their good works will just go up in smoke, what they thought were good works, as it was not accomplished by the Holy Spirit, but just accomplished through the efforts of the flesh in our Christian lives. And here it was done by this Babylonian enterprise. Okay, it was not done, but here it was not done by a Babylonian enterprise of their industry, but by the blood, sweat, and tears of these conquered people. And God says, this whole thing, this whole great Babylon is actually going to be in vain, Nebuchadnezzar, because I'm going to judge it one day, and the whole thing is going to fall. The whole thing is going to come down. I found a verse in Jeremiah 51:58 that speaks about this, but it's in the New Literal Translation, and it says this. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. The thick walls of Babylon will be leveled to the ground. It's going to be in vain. And her massive gates will be burned. The builders from many lands, the slave labor, have worked in vain, for their work will be destroyed in a judgment against this nation one day by fire here, but in a judgment. Now that was prophesied by Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon, and he knew what was coming as well as Habakkuk knew that. So right in the midst of these woes, there's this verse 14, look there. He says, in light of this, for the earth will be filled one day with the knowledge of the Lord. Excuse me. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So right in the midst of these woes, comparing what's going to happen to Babylon versus God's kingdom here, as this is setting forth, this is a verse of exception in this particular passage. Now, I didn't put anything on your handout about that. Rather, that the earth being filled with glory, with the glory of Babylon, as Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, instead it will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And this looks forward to that coming day, verse 14. So it's not going to happen in this particular day, but Habakkuk, God is telling him that there's a day coming when the earth will be filled with that. And I've got some verses here to show you about that. Let me show you a few verses. This is prophesied in a number of passages, Numbers 14:21. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Is that happening today? No, that's not happening today. Psalm 72:19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. So be it, is what he's saying there, the psalmist is saying there. In Isaiah 11:9, I added, one day they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. How? As the waters cover the sea. And how do the waters cover the sea? Perfectly, from shore to shore. One day there's going to be perfect righteousness on this earth. And that's not going to be now, but it's going to be yet in the future. So I also went to Jeremiah 31 on the New Covenant here, what Jeremiah said. Look at these verses. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now look here. He knows that the nation here, I can get this thing to work, yeah, that the nation Israel had already been taken into captivity, and then there was Judah. They were divided. The nation had been divided. But one day, both are going to become one nation again, Ezekiel 38, okay? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that is the Mosaic covenant that they broke. Although I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, is that true today? That's not true today. So this is still yet looking down the quarters of time for a time yet to be fulfilled, that this is going to be true. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Well, here in Habakkuk, he's remembering their sin. He's bringing Babylon down on them to chasten them for their sin. Now, this verse 14 is a prediction of Babylon being judged in the future when righteousness covers the earth. So the question you might have, and I didn't put this on your handout, how can that be true in the future and it be true here at this particular time? Well, the first Babylon was Babel in Genesis 11, where Nimrod built the Tower of Babel, and God came down and judged it by confusing the language of man and making numerous languages to scatter his people. Since then, Babylon has had a symbolic and a literal meaning here. And this is something I put on your handout. I thought maybe interested for you to understand and note these differences. The word Babylon has a symbolic meaning and a literal meaning. What's a symbolic meaning? Symbolically, Babylon represents all ungodly people who rise up. And how do they rise up? In pride and in self-reliance, seeking to glorify. And notice it's all about them. And to reach heaven, how? By their own works. Now, we know that they will never reach heaven by their works. That's why Jesus came and provided the perfect work to save us from our sins. So, symbolically, Babylon represents all the unsaved people of all time who rise up in their thinking and self-reliance and pride, seek to glorify themselves and reach heaven by what they can do. And that's what happened in Babel in Genesis chapter 11. They built the tower to heaven to try to not let God judge them with the worldwide flood again. Okay? And this is basically a picture, again, of the unsaved of the world. And all of us were in that because I was unsaved at one time, and so were you. And if you still are, you need to get saved. Okay? But literally, Babylon can mean the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, which God judged at that time. He came down and confused their language. It can be the Neo-Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, which we're talking about here, which God will judge, and which will come to its end in 539 B.C. Or it represents the one-world mystery Babylon of the Antichrist that the true Christ will destroy, ending the times of the Gentiles. And this will end in judgment, and it will end at Christ's second coming in glory. You can read about that in Revelation 17 and 18. I was going to go there tonight and read it, but we don't have time. There's for your devotions tomorrow. You can read about Mystery Babylon and the Antichrist in Revelation 17 and 18 on your own, and how God is going to come down and judge that as well. Okay? Now, the times of the Gentiles is a significant time. Since Judah went into captivity in the Neo-Babylonian era under Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentiles have ruled the world. Before then, David was the greatest kingdom, and his kingdom was the greatest kingdom on earth because it was civilized, it was sane, he had defeated all his enemies, everyone gave tribute to Israel. But since their apostasy and since the nation split with Judah and Israel, everything went downhill with them, and God is judging them now and brought them into captivity. Now is the time of the Gentiles. Still, who's in charge? Donald Trump, Putin, this cuckoo clock in North Korea, and other people who, again, want to run the world. They're all Gentiles. The Gentiles are still running. Israel is the tail. They're not the head, but there's coming a time when the times of the Gentiles will end, and that'll be at Christ's second coming, because he's going to set up Israel, Jerusalem, as the capital of the world at that time. And the Gentiles are now going to take the coat of a Jew and say, "We hear God is with you. We want to worship your God. Show us who he is." And they will grab their coat and they will go with them, and they will introduce them to Jehovah Jesus. And they'll be saved by the grace of God. That'll be amazing, won't it? Absolutely. Got to keep moving. Number four. Woe four on Babylon. For their rapacious treatment of their captives in verses 15 through 17. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. Okay? Kids aren't here, so I can say a few things here tonight about this. Woe to him who gives his neighbor alcohol so as to take advantage of them sexually to view their nakedness. My thoughts go to men who seek to seduce women with alcohol. And then jumped into my mind old Bill Cosby, who finally got what was coming to him for what he had done to multiple women. He slipped them a Mickey, a drug of some kind, and then abused them. Saw their nakedness, abused them somehow. And now he's in jail, this great father that we all enjoyed so much, his shows that were so wonderful when they were in. But again, woe number four on Babylon is for their rapacious, guess what this word means? It means they stripped them, they took advantage of them, they abused them. Okay? I won't have to go into that too much. Here Nebuchadnezzar and his men conquered them and took advantage of them, who knows how. Verse 16, let's read the verse 16. You are filled with shame, he says to Babylon, instead of glory. You also drink. In other words, here's that same cup that you gave to the others and what you did to them. You're going to get to drink this cup. And be exposed as uncircumcised. And they were Gentiles. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be upon your glory. Now the cup of the Lord's right hand, I don't want to get ahead of myself here. I want to look at this. God is saying to Habakkuk in verse 16 that Babylon will also drink of the same cup, only now in judgment. They as well will be exposed, just as they exposed others. In other words, what goes around eventually comes around. We need to learn that as believers. You know, be wise, be kind with your friends, be understanding towards people. And then he mentions here the cup of the Lord here in the middle of verse 16. The cup of the Lord's right hand speaks of his coming retribution against this nation for its terrible sins. Wow. I mean, who knows what all that transpired? I'm sure there's a lot of raping and pillaging going on amongst the women, and who knows where else? Okay. This is a woe upon this nation for the rapacious treatment of their captives. Now, I read some other verses that had to do with the cup and with drinking and difficulty, so I'm going to show you some of these. Isaiah 51, 17 through 23. Isaiah says, who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup, notice now, of his fury. Okay? You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Now he's talking to Israel here. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have come to you, Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword are coming upon the nation of Israel, Isaiah predicts. By whom will I comfort you? In other words, God is now saying, who's going to comfort you, Israel, when all this takes place? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They're caught. They're stuck. They are full of the fury of the Lord. Notice when God gets angry, look out. The rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. They were drunk with power and they wanted to conquer. They wanted to be rapacious or whatever. Thus says your Lord and the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Now, God is going to change here now and come and plead the cause of his people against the nations who have been against them. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling from Israel, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it one day, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. There's Babylon, okay? Who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you and trample you to death. You have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. I mean, there's some great verses. Here's another one, Lamentations 4:21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. It's funny what alcohol will do. You kind of do things, and I remember as a kid, I used to go to all these dances in Duluth, and I'd go out and have a few, because I could loosen up, and you could jive, and you could dance. You had a lot more nerve to ask the girls and take advantage if you could do that, okay? But amazingly, Babylon's coming disgrace is in contrast with God's future glory. Again, verse 14, look at that verse. For the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. They would be exposed, Babylon, just as they had exposed the nakedness of others. And nakedness means vulnerability, friends, as well as shame. You know, many reports say that our Savior was naked when he was crucified. You're very vulnerable when you're naked. Now, it's not so bad when you're married. It's good when you're married. It's a good thing to be. But again, when you're not, makes you very vulnerable, and it can cause a lot of shame. So I read these verses here in Genesis 9 about Noah, who got drunk. Then he, Noah, drank of the wine. Now notice the wines and everything. And was what? He got drunk and became uncovered in his tent. You get sloppy when you get drunk. Okay? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now this made him vulnerable, and God did not like this. Okay? And told his two brothers, hey, guess what Dad's doing in there? He's drunk and he's just, like, can you hear him talking? But Shem and Japheth, much more honorable than Ham, took a garment and laid it both on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, his shame. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine, kind of finally sobered up, and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. We won't comment on all the rest of that because it takes some time. We don't have time. I'm trying to keep moving. Verse 17, let's move. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Now, God will hold Babylon accountable for the violence done to Lebanon. Lebanon in scriptures often refers to Israel. So a couple of verses. Jeremiah 22:6. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. Also, later on in the chapter, O inhabitants of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. Again, verse 17, he mentions the plunder of the beasts that occurred during their invasion. While there, the Chaldeans stripped the land of animals, vegetation, crops, and trees. They stripped the land completely down. They stripped the people naked. They crushed everything. These guys were bad. Not to mention the shedding of the blood of the people there. The city mentioned is probably Jerusalem and what they did to that city. Now, the omniscient God knows all that transpired from the Babylonians against his people there in the land. And he will hold them accountable for their sins against the people, against the city, against the animals, and against the land there. All that is going to come upon these Babylonians. So Habakkuk is getting his mind filled with the fact that God has taken note of what the Chaldeans and Babylonians did to the nation of Judah. And he's now beginning to learn that God is just. God has a plan. God is in control. Okay? Fifth woe. For their gross idolatry. Okay? Verses 18 and 19. It's got to keep going here. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. Notice that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. And somebody makes an idol with their hands, they're wiser than the idol because they make something out of stone or something out of gold. Okay? They're wiser than that. And then there's some type of lie behind this. There's some kind of false behind this. I'll have a statement for you in a minute. To make mute idols, verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and it shall teach. Well, it can't do that. Okay? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. Amazing things. This was the second commandment that forbade the making of the worship of images or idols to the nation of Israel. Judah itself had fallen into idol worship. It was one of the reasons they were being judged by God. What profit can an image made by human hands accomplish? Any idol maker is greater than the image that they can make with their hands, no doubt about that. The man who makes them is much more intelligent than the idol. How foolish to bow down and to talk to these idols and say, awake. You know, this is crazy. But this is what man does when he refuses to worship this and serve the living God. He fails to walk by faith and reverts to walking by sight. Then makes for himself an image to look at and to worship. And this is what Israel did at Mount Sinai, remember? They made a golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. And Israel is, and here's Moses, he's come down. He's got the law in his hands and he's so angry with the people. The people are worshiping a golden calf because Moses was gone. They thought, we need a God to lead us. They made a golden calf. What can that calf do? How could that calf lead him? It couldn't, okay? An idol, friends, is anything that can capture our attention and keep us from serving the true and living God. Your job can be an idol. You know, you live to do what you do. And you can say, for me to live is to do my job. Well, that's not true. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That's what it should be. Note with me what God says about idols here in Psalm 115. So take a left here. Go back to Psalm 115. And let's read a couple verses. If you have a Bible like mine, it should be about 826. Okay? And let's look at verses 1 through 10 and let's read these verses. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, though, the Gentiles' idols are silver and gold. The work of men's hands is what they are. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but those idols do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they utter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. Stupid. Okay? So everyone who trusts in them, so is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, don't you do that. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Aaron, trust in the Lord. He was the high priest. He is their help and He is their shield. Again, idols, what do? They do nothing. They are deceptive. That's what they are. And idol worship can take on a number of aspects. The worship of money can be an idol. The worship of famous people can be idols. Movie stars, great athletes, millionaires. Those who are very popular can be idolized. Those who are very clever or smart and have a high IQ can be idolized. Even fashion or clothes can become an idol that can take the place that God rightly deserves and God rightly wants. And that is sin. In the essence of an idol, idol worship is sin. That doesn't describe anyone here, though, does it? We're not idol worshippers today and worshiping the Vikings. And I like to watch the Vikings, okay? That's why you don't have to wear a loincloth and live in some remote village someplace to be an idolater. Many idolaters wear a three-piece suit and they work on Wall Street. Okay? And they're just crying over on Wall Street because the stock market hasn't done so well. Okay? When you're an idolater, now I put this here on my PowerPoint here, but not on your paper here. When you're an idolater, you are deceived into thinking that something other than God can fulfill you. Note, idolatry begins with deception. To have to speak to an idol means you've been deceived. Okay? It encourages deception because you're going to keep on speaking to this dumb idol that can't think, can't speak, can't do anything. And it calls for a commitment to deception that I'm going to just make this my idol and I'm going to do it, you know. That's why idolatry is a lie. And when people bow down to idols, there's deception. There's a lie behind that because they somehow think that lucky charm. I mean, you have a rabbit's foot, it's a lucky charm. It wasn't too lucky for the rabbit. Somebody cut it off. So that wasn't a very good lucky charm, was it? Or sometimes the American Indians have these wind things that they hang on their mirrors, and those are supposed to bring you luck. And again, it's all mysticism. It's all deception, you know. And I understand how people can be deceived and believe in those kind of things, but it's just nothing. Nothing's there, friends, at all, okay? In contrast to believing a lie, there's the true and living God. There's Jesus Christ. And He said, if the Son therefore makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So when you get saved, you don't have to be deceived any longer. You don't have to believe a lie any longer because Jesus Christ is the truth. He said, I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's why if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, let's go back now to Habakkuk and look at verse 20. I'm trying to get done here, giving Greg plenty of time, and we still aren't done yet. But verse 20. Now notice, in contrast to the five woes, is the word but in verse 20. There's a contrast being set forth here. The Lord is in His holy temple. He's in heaven. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. So again, God is telling Habakkuk, Babylon is going to be judged for what she's done. Five woes are coming against that nation for all the things that she's done. But not with God. God is in His holy temple. God is true. And that's why when we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we get the right thing, we get the truth, and we can worship God. So here in Habakkuk, we see that the Lord is in His holy temple, but all the earth keeps silent before Him. Don't ask Him to speak because He's already spoken. We have His Word to tell us what He wants us to know. And that's why I think of this Psalm 46:10. It says, be still and know that I am God. Okay? For Habakkuk, the vision was clear. Well, what vision did he have? The vision was the answer to his prayers, to his concerns about what in the world is going on here. What is it? God says, I've heard your complaining and your doubting, Habakkuk, and I know exactly what's going on in Judah and with the Babylonians. I'm at work. I'm in total control of the universe, even with the elections in present-day America. He says, I've got this. What's the bottom line? Trust me. God just wants us to simply to trust Him, to believe in Him as our Savior and to believe in Him for the Christian life. Okay? Let's have